Kathy and I are thankful and grateful for the hospitality and the visit we had, and the visit up to the mountain. We really have enjoyed it, and I was thankful that that Kathy was able to come with me this time. It's good to be back out here to see you all again. I would ask for you to continue to pray for the preaching portion of the service. Prayers and the singing and the preaching all go together to make up the worship service. So we've already started. We don't start the church service at 11. We started at 10:30 or whenever we start singing. And it says in Hebrews 13 that we're to offer sacrifices of our lips unto God. And going through our intercessor Jesus Christ, then those were made a sweet smelling savor to Him. And we enjoy the good singing and the melody and the harmony of the singing, and we're felt lifted up from time to time in the Spirit. But God can see into our very hearts and see us glorifying Him and praising Him in our singing. And I'm thankful for that, another opportunity to do that. I'd like to go this morning into the Old Testament and begin some thoughts in 2 Chronicles, the book of 2 Chronicles. The last chapter of that book is the 36th chapter, and that's where I'd like to grab a couple of things and then move on to Ezra. And all of these, in fact, the last two verses of the book of 2 Chronicles is identical to the first two verses in the book of Ezra, exactly, about King Cyrus here and of Persia. But some of this that I'll jump through, children of Israel, Israel itself, of course, we know what's most familiar and memorable to me is their bondage in Egypt. The 4 centuries that they were in bondage in Egypt and looking for a Messiah. When God provided Moses, and then we know that they wandered for 40 years and were finally taken to the promised land, promised to Abraham, their father, their patriarch. And so that's the bondage that comes to mind when I think of the children of Israel, that nation being in bondage, but yet they were in bondage they were enslaved and taken into bondage by other nations. The one that we'll touch on here is the Babylonian captivity. They were taken captive by the Babylonians for about 70 years. A lot shorter than 400, but that's, you think of 70 years, and it's just about a lifetime, at least nowadays it is or can be. So they were taken captive. But when they were under bondage in Egypt, they did not yet have a land of their own. They were given that, promised by God, and they knew, they were aware of the promise of God that they would have that and be given Canaan's land. And in fact, would have gone in and taken that land 40 years prior had they followed and exercised the faith that God gave them to take that when they sent spies in to spy on the land there. So they didn't have a land at this time. We see in the 36th chapter of 2 Chronicles, in the 14th verse, As I hit this and set this up and then move on, it says, "Moreover, all the chief of the priests of the people and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." And we know, we can read how the prophets did not suffer at the hands of at the hands of the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. They suffered at the hands of their own people, the Hebrew people, and they mocked them. And it says then in the 16th verse, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised His words. Not the messengers, not the prophets' words. It was the word of God. It was given them by God to give to His people because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they despised His words and misused His prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people till there was no remedy. God is long-suffering and He is slow to anger. I'm thankful for that in my life, just personally. I'm selfish that way in that the things that... I can't be critical of these people because I do the same thing every day. I'm not. We don't have prophets, and I'm not mocking prophets. And we have ministers, bishops in the church, and all that preach should be the same gospel, the message given by God. But I forsake God. I forsake Jesus Christ in my life, and I'm thankful that He's slow to anger. In fact, last Sunday at home there in my home church, I tried to preach on the Jonah, that prophet, and how he when God said, "You go to Nineveh and preach to that that great and wicked city," which was the city of Gentiles. Jonah went the other direction. That was east of Jerusalem. He went west and got on a ship, and you know that whole story, but the reason he did that, it says in the book of Jonah, is because he feared, he knew that God was slow to anger, He was merciful, listed all these wonderful attributes of God, but he knew that God would have mercy upon that Gentile, that wicked city, if they repented and believed. And it says, God's Word says that people, the Gentiles, believed the Word of God. They didn't believe Jonah. They believed the Word of God. And they repented and they offered sacrifices and vows, made vows to God. And so I believe proving even at that point that God has a people in every nation and that He has chosen those that He will choose. And at some point, that legal work of Christ on the cross is applied to us sometime in our lives. And I'm thankful, however undeserving that I am, and I know that I am, I have, at least when I can dwell upon this and put it in my memory, that I have the peace and the comfort of knowing however bad it gets here in my life. And it hasn't been. I've been so blessed beyond what I could ever imagine, but no matter how bad it gets, I will be in heaven one day. I'll see Jesus Christ there. I have that hope. And so we have, some of us, a remnant has that rest in this life. I won't be any closer standing there in that great throne room to God as anyone else that may never have had that revealed to them, because God, the blood of Christ being effectual saved all of us the same way. Everyone is saved the exact same way. They mocked the messengers of God, so they transgressed. So what a reason I go here. And then let me read this 17th verse and then move on. I'm going to jump past this bondage here, but it says, therefore He brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into His hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these He brought to Babylon. The king of the Chaldees, that was an area within Babylon. I always got confused. Well, I thought they were taken by the Babylonians under captivity. Well, it was. The Chaldees were Babylonians there. And so they were. But they not only had their freedom taken from them, they not only were taken bondage, and they left a few there. But when they left them, they destroyed the walls of the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They tore it down. It says then in the 19th verse, and they burnt the house of God and break down the wall of Jerusalem. and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed the goodly vessels thereof. So they took them captive and destroyed everything that they left. And whatever few Hebrews were left there, lived there in that wreckage and destruction there. And this was for 70 years. And it was because of the anger of God. But yet He had compassion, and yet the entire time, during this whole time, this promised family of God were still the promised people, the family of God there. That never ceased. Just because they misbehaved doesn't mean they said, okay, I'm going to disown you. You're no longer in my family. No, they were still in His family. In fact, had He not had compassion and loved them, He would not have chastised them. And so I hope when I suffer some things in my life, as I look around and see that I brought it on myself, like doing some electrical work and being electrocuted three times before I realize, I just figure that's my own fault. But when I go through things, something terrible happens, any sorrow, tribulation, and I think, you know, it does. It worketh patience. I feel like, well, God still loves me. We must try to continue to glory in God even in tribulation. Sent this king of the called. He sent the Babylonians in here and took these people captive and destroyed not only the temple but the city of Jerusalem and the walls around there. Now, as the book of Ezra, which is the next book here in the Old Testament, and there's in my Bible there's huge captions to some of the major thoughts here, and I see right here it says captives to return to Jerusalem. So this is after that happened. But I like to go back. Many times I'll read about, well, they were taken captive, but I can't remember why were they taken captive by the Babylonians or the Assyrians and so forth. So we see it tells us exactly and plainly why God did this to them and punishing them. They're chastising them at this time. For 70 years they were in captivity. But Ezra begins to write here about of Cyrus, king of Persia. Persia had taken over Babylonia. So we have another nation separate from Israel that took over Babylonia, where the Israelites were already taken captive there, many of them. And so Persia took over, but King Cyrus was blessed by God. The word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. This King Cyrus was sympathetic to God's people. And so he says in the second verse of Ezra, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." So he was blessed. He was guided by the providential hand of God to have that city, the walls of Jerusalem, rebuilt. And the house of God, the temple there at Jerusalem. And as I try to do better now when I study a lot much in the Old Testament, to realize that God, being perfect and unchanged, He changes not. It's the same God today as it was then. I have to imagine, and it boggles my mind to try to even imagine His attributes, the things of God, and all. And we think in terms of personality and likes and dislikes and so forth. But God is the same God here, has the same power, is still slow to anger, as we read throughout God's Word, and He's merciful to us. He could have sent Jesus Christ to do what He did, to die on the cross for all of the chosen people, and we might not have ever known about it, not ever even been aware of it. Or he might have had Jesus there hanging on the cross, His last words there. Jesus Christ says, "It is finished." And then He gave up the ghost. He might not have preached that last sermon there, "It is finished." But He told us it is finished, that we our salvation was complete there. In contrast to that, in harmony with it, there's nothing for us to do eternally. That's been done and taken care of. So all we have to be concerned with now is how we are to live our lives. We're to live them to glorify God in everything we do, not just here today, not just being a member of the church or being a Christian in life, being a child of God. And we're to live a good life because it's glorifying to God. And it should, and even to have that desire to think, well, I do want to be in heaven, but I'm worried that I'm not saved by Jesus Christ, that I'm not called of God. Well, if you want to be in heaven and that's sincere, you long to be there, then you have already, not only are you a child of God, that you've already been had the blood of Jesus Christ applied to your soul and spirit, and you have been made prepared to a soul and spirit to be in heaven and then leave your body to be changed one day, because Jesus Christ did not simply only save our soul. He did not only redeem our soul and spirit, but He redeemed body, soul, and spirit. But unless He come again and we're changed in that moment, then while we still live, then our bodies, death is the definition of it, is a separation. And to me, that helps me even in life. Those of my loved ones, my relatives, my family, or good friends, or brothers and sisters in the church that have died a natural death here, then when I think of it, well, that's just a separation. We will be with them once again, and we'll be with them in perfection, soul and spirit, and then body, soul and spirit. And I think of Ezra and Nehemiah, where I hope to go in a moment. Jeremiah, Moses, all of these, soul and spirit, they are there right now as singing that song, soul and spirit in heaven, awaiting for their bodies to be changed, to be made incorruptible and no longer mortal and no more sin-ridden there. So this King Cyrus of Persia now is sympathetic to this people, and it's been placed upon him this burden to rehab this city of Jerusalem rebuilt and the temple there. And like I said, the same two verses end the book of 2 Chronicles that begin Ezra there. But I'm going to turn over to Nehemiah. That's the next book here. Now, and I'm not going to go into, I've really enjoyed and it got comfort and of studying and trying to preach on the rebuilding of the temple there, the house of God in Jerusalem. But there are two different things going on. That was already going on. We can read Haggai and Zechariah and see that this same king of Persia that where I just read, he had them go and rebuild the temple there. And they had issues in doing that within the people themselves there. In fact, in Haggai, it talks about the people there that they had their sealed houses. They finished their houses, but the temple laid waste there, still destroyed. But at the same time, the city had walls around it that protected it. It defined the city of Jerusalem, and they were torn down, as I read over there in 2 Chronicles, because of what Israel did to God. What they had done there. So Nehemiah talks about not the rebuilding of the temple, but of the walls of Jerusalem there. And so I'll get just a few thoughts in Nehemiah here and how he reacted to this, his calling as a prophet here. And it begins that it is the words of Nehemiah here that wrote this book that goes by his name. But it says in the second verse, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So he's asking his brother, well, how are our family, our brothers and sisters, doing back in Jerusalem? Because he's up there with the king. In fact, he's a cupbearer for the king in an honorable position of King Cyrus, Nehemiah is. And so he's asking, how are they doing back there? I do that when I see those around where I've been somewhere and love the people and care for them. Well, how are they doing? We ask. I lived in Houston from 1960 to 1999, so we certainly still have loved ones there. So we're constantly asking of their welfare. How are they doing? How are the churches doing down there? And pray for them as well. And so he mourned because he told them, Nehemiah, the remnant that are left of captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So this was not good news to Nehemiah. And it bothered him. Now, I won't go through and read all this, but him being a cupbearer to the king here, King Cyrus, and they were not to show emotion in front of the king. That if he was, and he was depressed, he was saddened by this. It was burdening him, and yet he could not show his emotion, his sadness to King Cyrus. But the king could see that anyway. As much as he thought that Nehemiah, his depression, sadness, and care and love for this people back in Jerusalem came through here, and it says. He said in the second chapter, first verse, Nehemiah says, "Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing as thou art not sick?" King couldn't figure out, why are you sad? You got nothing to be sad about. Everything's fine. He's there. He got a good position in the king's house. Why are you sad? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. So Nehemiah was afraid here that the king had seen this, picked up on his sadness. And so he told him, the sepulchres lieth waste, and the gates are consumed with fire. And the king said unto me, "For what dost thou make a request?" So he knew he wanted something. He knew Nehemiah wants something. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now throughout the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah goes to God in prayer. And when I see something wrong somewhere, or if it's something physical, something emotional with someone, I've got to try to fix that, help them, or fix whatever it is. Sadly, I don't immediately think, I need to pray that God would bless this situation, whatever it is. Knowing the whole time, then when I do come to my senses and I realize that and I pray that God would bless the situation according to, in harmony with His will, then I think back about these times and this, I'm praying right now to the same God of heaven that did these things, that had mercy, that answered King Hezekiah's prayer and added 14 years to his life after he prayed to God to request that, and he answered the prayer. And not only that, but he blessed Hezekiah, and he said, "I'll even give you a sign that this will come to pass." And then he let him choose the sign. "I'll move the sun forward or backwards and show you that I mean what I'm saying." And he let Hezekiah choose the sign there. And so he answered that prayer. And so Nehemiah goes to pray into prayer to pray to God in this situation here. He wants to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The temple rebuilding was already underway, and that was handled by other prophets. It even says that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the people profited under their prophecy there. And it should be the case in the church that God's people profit. Get something from the messages sent by God through the God-called minister. And if it's it's not a God called minister, then the church shouldn't lay hands on that man, not having that gift. I can't imagine the curse that that would be. It's hard enough for me to try to preach and battle my, as we'll see, adversaries in a moment. Battle my adversaries. And I'm not talking about my enemies without. I'm talking about my enemies within, to battle those and to try to preach God's word. But I realize most of the time it's in the front of my mind the importance of the God preaching of the gospel. If there is in fact a salvation in the preaching of the gospel, which there is, that scriptural, not eternal, there's salvation in that, then it is important that God has given this to the church. And that you, as God's people, if Jesus Christ died for your sins, He suffered and was crucified, nailed to the cross, shed the redeeming blood for you, then it should press upon a minister the importance of the gospel being preached to them, to that people, that He sacrificed His only begotten Son on the cross. And we should look to Him and be reminded of His glory and His honor. Right now, Jesus Christ is there. He's not, as we see Him, His visage marred more than any man, as it's described there in His crucifixion, being scourged and beaten by wicked hands of men. But He is in heaven there, sitting at the right hand of God, there interceding for us, because He loves us. I can't even imagine the love that God has for all of His children, not just those that may step into a Primitive Baptist church, but all of His children, the love that He had for them, with all the glory that He has, being God, the great I Am, to where when during that terrible trial of Jesus, that illegal trial that when they didn't even know who they were to arrest there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ had to tell them, "I am He." And all of those men just fell back on the ground there when He said, "I am." And this was God there. And to see Him there, and yet we will see Him one day in all His glory. And yet He walks in the midst of the church. He sings among us there. He's our brother and our friend, and yet He is our great and merciful high priest, who is touched with our weaknesses. He knows, if anyone knows, it's the one that we pray to. He knows what we go through and how much we can handle in our lives. Sometimes I've thought, well, I'm past now what I could handle. This is more. But I look, go on down the road, and I realize God didn't place any more on me than I could handle it. And He is merciful, and I have so much more than I deserve here. So Nehemiah now is saddened, and he's telling the king. And so the king decrees that he's to go and rebuild these walls of Jerusalem and sends people. And not only that, he provides the material for it, all the materials, and he gives him papers so that he can show his authority by the king of Persia to go and rebuild those walls there. Because it wasn't like just going down the street and start building a church house and pouring a slab and so forth and all that. No, there were enemies that did not want this to take place. They did not want Jerusalem to be rebuilt. It had been destroyed, and they were perfectly satisfied by that. He gets back over to Jerusalem, he went out at night, as we see in the second chapter, around the 13th verse. And he went out by night, and he inspected everything. He saw the job ahead of them there. Now all he had to do was get the people behind him for this job. And sometimes rounding up people to accomplish some task is like herding a bunch of cats, running all over the place. It will not come to you for anything. And herding those, getting them in order and lined up to do something. And then once you get them going, the reason the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, their prophecies were so beneficial and were of profit benefit to God's people is they had already started rebuilding the temple itself, the house of God, but they just stopped. They got discouraged. And I understand that. I understand. And yet they came along and said, it's time to rebuild the temple again. And so they got them going again, and they accomplished it. And there were some that thought, well, this temple that we build, it's not. Some of the elders, older ones, had seen the first Solomon's temple, as they called it, and thought it's not going to be near as beautiful as that one was. And so they wept. For sadness. Others were weeping and crying joy because they had never seen the other temple, and they were thrilled and rejoicing that this was going to be beautiful. And when it all came down to it, God had to tell them through Haggai that He would fill this house with His glory. There's the important thing, there's the Spirit of God in there, whatever physically it may be, and when it's completed, and yet we should be. As we were taught, even in Haggai, we want to know, well, what difference does it make? What happened in any of the Old Testament? Number one, there's much prophecy that points to Jesus Christ. There are many, many things that happened that pointed to Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. That is the culmination. There are salvation here. But we learn in that if we jump down here to around the second chapter of Nehemiah still, but... It says in the 17th verse, "Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach," not a disgrace or shameful. And we should be, and I know there's a fine line, Primitive Baptist, and I've been in churches where we've either built a new dining room, we just finished there at home building a new church house, dining room, the whole thing, and the parking lot and all, and the things you go through with that, and there's nothing wrong with wanting to be not proud of that, but thankful, and to show that we're honoring God in that. He was saying that they would be no more a reproach. These walls are just torn down, burnt down, and we're living here in this rubble, so that we won't be. It's time to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, that it might glorify God. I know that we wouldn't have church houses and air conditioning, the things that we're blessed with, were it not for God blessing us with that. I give Him all the praise, honor, and glory, not just for spiritual blessings, but for physical things in our lives. The air that we breathe, He created this planet. That's why I try not to call it, as we so many years, in all my life I've heard preachers call it, this low ground of sin and sorrow. It is, or this miserable planet. It's not. He created this, but it is now what sinners have made it. But we have something that our citizenship is not here. Our conversation is in heaven. That's where our home is. So then he has told them. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. So he's encouraging them. He's telling them, this is the God of our salvation that has given us these things and has instructed us to do this. And then this good king, by the hand of God, providentially has given us these materials and blessed us to do this work. Let us, and then they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. So everything sounds good there, and they're going to get to building. They're encouraged and rejoicing in this. But they had adversaries, and I skipped over in Ezra. They had adversaries, enemies or foes, that were obviously, they were enemies. They were against them, but they offered to help rebuild the temple there, and so they said they really told them thanks, but no thanks. We'll do this. We'll build the house of God, and so they refused their help. Then their true personalities, their true motive came out, and then they hired counselors to throw stumbling blocks in front of their rebuilding of the temple. Their adversaries didn't really want to help. They wanted to get in there and do who knows what. Well, in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, same thing. They had adversaries, enemies here, that, and they, in fact, they mocked them In the fourth chapter here, as I move forward, they mocked the Jews. What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? And by the way, as I go through this and try to get past it, they did this in 52 days. God's word says that they rebuilt these walls of Jerusalem, not the temple, but the walls in 52 days. And they mock them even here in the third verse. This amazes me, the words here. Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. They're just making fun of them. They're criticizing them and mocking them here. So what does Nehemiah do? Well, I guess we won't be able to do this. Let's just stop now. No, he goes to God in prayer again. He goes to God in prayer in the fourth verse. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. So he prayed to God, again, for God's protection here. It's much like the adversaries there in Ezra when they were rebuilding the temple. They threw stuff in their way as stumbling blocks time and time again. He not only prayed, but they would pray. And just like Hezekiah, God didn't just say, okay, I'll add 14 years to your life. There, you prayed to me, asked for a longer life because he had a terminal illness. He blessed him to live another 14 years, then he had a son, another king, he blessed him to live that 14 years. But Hezekiah had something to do. He was to put a salve onto this terminal wound that he had, this illness, and it would heal it. So to me, it tells me, yeah, we're supposed to pray that God will bless us and watch over us and help us and yes, fight some of our battles, fight all of our battles. But sometimes he also gives us something to do in that. And I believe Nehemiah followed that here. And this is a very well-known verse in this book, in the fourth chapter of Nehemiah. Says in the 17th verse, they which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and the other hand held a weapon. So they had physical enemies that they had to watch for while building these walls, and they had to have a weapon in one hand, they say a trowel in the other, but a tool in the other to build the walls while they had these adversaries. I can't help but to think of the we also have physical adversaries today, enemies that would certainly our nation does has enemies, the terrorism and so forth, and then also those that might just not want us to accomplish something in service to God. I just want us to continue to stumble and fall. But again, one of my greatest adversaries is myself, because when I was born again, whenever that was, when the legal work of Jesus Christ, His blood was applied to my soul and spirit, and it gave me a clean conscience I still have the nature of Adam, my father, the sinful nature. And so that's one of my adversaries. Even when I try to do what is right, and even like Apostle Paul said, evil is present with me. So when he tries to do good, he does that which is not good. And so it's a constant battle. But we don't have to fight that battle totally ignorant of the mercies and grace of God, that we can fight that knowing I'm going to be in the presence of the Almighty God one day, that I can get through this, and then I can glorify and honor Him in doing that, as they did. They're rebuilding these walls around Jerusalem and the temple in honor to God, and then we fast forward up to that temple at the time of the death death of Jesus Christ there. And when he gave up the ghost, then that temple veil was rent from top to bottom there. And it wasn't just a curtain. This was a thick, like a wall of fabric that no one could just tear. You couldn't just, or cut for that matter. And boulders burst. It showed the power of God, the same power as he showed at this time with the Chaldeans and with the Hebrew people and the Babylonians and the Assyrians. So we have, they have these adversaries and we do too. But he's given us something. I'm going to close by going to the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians, the sixth chapter, Apostle Paul begins to end this book, this writing, this letter here, epistle to the Ephesians. It says, finally, in the 10th verse, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now he lists out the whole armor of God here. Everything that it takes here. And he tells us right at the beginning, right there, easy to understand. Put on the whole armor of God. I tend to only partially put on part of the armor of God. Not the whole armor of God. I'll leave something aside. We put all of that on. And this helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Just what Hezekiah did, what Nehemiah did, and other prophets. They prayed to God when all these tribulations were here. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It is a gospel of peace because it tells us that Jesus Christ accomplished the work on the cross. And so it is a peaceful gospel. And have that on. We have to wear that so that we might remember it. It only saves us if we keep it in memory, is what the Word of God says. And that way we know it's not eternal salvation. It's for here and now. And we're to exercise this faith. Faith is the evidence that we have that it is the same God was there at that time. And God, and it's hard to imagine total and utter perfection. But God is perfect. If God was not perfect, if he was able to change in any way, that means he would either become not perfect, or if he changed the other way, he would become perfect. It means he's not now. There is nothing that God is in need of or wants. He's not in want of anything, and he's perfect. One day we will be even. We're made to be. We're predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, who was and is God, and so we will be that way. We will be made perfect and glorified one day. And this is a good question when we recently, the 4th of July, Independence Day, a lot of fireworks went up. It was asked, did those fireworks, when they shot up into the sky, which God created, did that hurt God? I'll say no, it didn't hurt God. God is perfect, and one day we will be like Him in all His glory, Jesus Christ's glory. We'll not be able to be hurt any longer. The suffering that was mentioned even today in the prayer request, the things that happen, the things that we know are going on out there that I just as soon not be aware of. One day, none of us of God's children will suffer those things. We will be made even as Jesus Christ is because we are joint heirs with Christ. And so, no, God is not hurt in any fashion, that is the God that watches over us and protects us, and that He will call our name, Jesus Christ will, and we will rise from the grave and will no longer be hurt, body, soul, and spirit, and yet He gives us some of that grace even today. Thanks be to God for that. May God bless and keep you, is my prayer.